Going to read from the Word of God now, from Matthew chapter 23. It's on page 828 if you have one of the church Bibles. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in." And many copies of Matthew have verse 14, which says, as you can see in the footnotes, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them and shed the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're turning back this morning to Matthew chapter 23. What we find in this chapter are what must be the most severe and stinging words that Jesus ever spoke. He has been in Jerusalem. He's been facing considerable opposition from the religious leaders there. And now he launches into this very forceful and forthright criticism of those leaders. And he really doesn't mince his words. And it's very significant who the target is for this vehement rebuke. It's not those living notoriously immoral lives, like tax collectors and prostitutes. It's not those who are completely irreligious and secular in their thinking. And it's not even those who are criminals, like thieves and murderers. It's those members of society who are the most respectable, the most looked up to, the most admired. They're the ones who come under fire here. These words of the Lord Jesus would have been truly shocking to those who heard them. And why is it that these people with such a good reputation come in for such a scolding? It's because of hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is something that Jesus Christ cannot stand. It's been something of a dominant theme throughout this Gospel of Matthew. It was a recurring emphasis in Jesus' ministry. Hypocrisy grievously dishonors God. It damns people's souls and frequently leads so many others astray too. It's a monstrous evil that causes so much damage, and it's so much subtler than other forms of evil, and so Jesus doesn't hold back on exposing and upbraiding and denouncing it. It's the complete opposite of what is to characterize his own kingdom. Hypocrisy and the kingdom of God are totally incompatible. And what profit are we meant to gain by looking at a passage like this? Well, first it serves as a challenge to us. We're to be careful that we're not living a lie like these Pharisees, and then it's not simply men's approval that we're after, but we're looking for the approval of God. Second, it functions as a warning. We need to be aware that there will always be hypocrites right in among those professing to be God's people, and in particular among those who teach God's people. So we always need to be on our guard. And third, it reinforces just how remarkable Christ's pity and mercy are, that he would be willing, as the last verses show, to save and forgive even hypocrites and prophet killers. Though sadly in this case, they're unwilling to receive his grace. And so let's look at these words of the Lord Jesus under three headings this morning. And let's note first of all in verses 1 to 12, the corruption he unmasks. So he's speaking both to the crowd in general and his disciples in particular, and he turns his attention to the scribes and Pharisees. Now, when we today hear the word Pharisee, it's often a rather cartoonish caricature that emerges in our minds. We can have the impression that the Pharisees were obvious hypocrites, the kind of people who strutted about with their noses high in the air and wearing a smug, self-satisfied smile on their faces, the sort of person you just felt like punching because it was so obvious that you could see right through them. They weren't who they pretended to be. And ordinary folk would just be muttering under their breath as they passed by, what a bunch of hypocrites they are. It was not like that at all in Israel. The Pharisees were much more subtle than that. They really did have the genuine respect of the crowds. They had taken people in. They really were successful in pulling the wool over people's eyes. If you had had one living in your street, you would have thought that he was a real pillar of the community, a thoroughly decent chap. And so these words of the Lord Jesus wouldn't have been the kind of words that people would have said, yeah, finally they're being told what we've all been thinking all along. These words would have been an absolute bombshell. He was exposing something that was not apparent to ordinary people. Unlike the rest of us, Jesus could see into people's hearts, and he's now publicly revealing what he finds lurking beneath that squeaky clean exterior of these religious leaders. He says that people should by all means listen to them, to the extent that they're accurately teaching God's word, but he tells them definitely not to follow their example. They don't practice what they preach, he says. They speak well enough, but they don't actually live in line with their own teaching. That comes across in the first three verses. And then in verse four, Jesus says that they press burden on others that they're unwilling to bear themselves. So like a man on a station who's standing there, loading down someone else with all kinds of bulky bags and suitcases, so the man is completely swamped by all this luggage, but he refuses to touch even the smallest little piece of luggage himself. So these Pharisees, they laid all manner of onerous duties and obligations on those whom they taught, but they weren't actually willing to live by those rules themselves. And in verses 5 to 7, Jesus reveals what it is that truly motivates these people. It's not love for God or concern for other people's well-being. They just want to look good in front of others. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, Jesus says. They love it when people admiringly notice their big fat phylacteries and their long tassels, things that were worn to remind people of God's commandments, as if they were saying, I'm always thinking about God's commandments. And they relish all the prominence and preeminence that they get at feasts and in the synagogues, which makes them seem so much more important than the general riffraff. And they really enjoy being made a fuss of in the marketplaces and being known as Rabbi so-and-so, someone for everyone to look up to and honour. So it's the praise of men that these people are after, the applause of the masses. Their public reputation is what matters to them the most. They're not really concerned with pleasing God or doing genuine good to others, however much of a holy, pious impression they give off. These men are just performers. That's what the word hypocrite really means. An actor on a stage, a mask wearer, someone pretending to be what they are not in reality. And here Jesus pulls off their mask and shows what's underneath. Pride, vanity, and falsehood. But before he directly lambasts the Pharisees themselves for this hypocrisy, he gives some instruction first to his own disciples. The scribes and Pharisees serve as an example, a negative example of how the followers of Jesus must not be. Be the opposite of what I said these hypocrites are like. That's the thrust of verses 8 to 12. So unlike the scribes and Pharisees, we are not to seek exalted titles for ourselves or to aim at gaining the applause and adulation of men. Christ's disciples are not to be referred to as rabbis, fathers, and instructors or masters. Why not? Because all in Christ's kingdom are on a level with each other. You're all brothers, Jesus says. There's an equality of status among the children of God. And because ultimately, we're to be subjects only to one father and one instructor, the God of heaven and his son, Jesus Christ, then no one else must be allowed to usurp the roles that belong properly only to them. Now, Scripture doesn't impose an outright ban on the use of specific terms to describe different roles within the church. So in Ephesians 4, you do find reference to pastors, literally shepherds, and teachers. A different word, incidentally, from the one used in this chapter. And many books of the New Testament speak of elders and overseers. It's not wrong to have men within the church who undertake the particular roles of ruling and teaching a flock of believers. But great care has to be taken that there's no glorying in titles and designations, that there's no attributing to mere men what rightly belongs only to Christ and to the Father, that there's no undermining of the essential equality that there is between all believers, that there's no exalting of particular individuals in a way that's likely to fuel vanity and pride. The appropriate way to regard a pastor or elder or preacher or Bible teacher is as your brother in the Lord, and not to put them on any higher pedestal than that. And then in verse 11, Jesus expresses positively what attitude should be governing those in his kingdom. The greatest among you shall be your servant. He's already spoken of this servant mentality back in chapter 20. Whatever role we might have within Christ's kingdom, we're to be putting other people's needs above our own and seeking their good above our comfort and reputation. We're to be willing to stoop and surrender our own rights if it will benefit others. That's how Jesus lived, coming not to be served, but to serve and give his very life as a ransom for others, for many. And verse 12 encapsulates the vital principle we're to bear in mind. If you exalt yourself, then God will humble you. If you humble yourself, then God will exalt you. Those who just live for the applause and approval of men, well, they'll receive all the praise they're ever going to get in this life alone. And in due time, God will bring them down. But those who are concerned about pleasing God and are willing to serve, they'll receive a reward from God in the age to come. They'll be raised up by God. And the lesson Jesus presses home here is something that must continually shape and govern our own daily behavior. These words of the Lord Jesus ought to challenge us all greatly. It's easy for us to fall into play acting and to resemble certain aspects of these Pharisees and scribes. If you're someone who preaches God's word in any capacity, it's so easy to end up just saying things that you know will meet with human approval, or to give an impression of spirituality or passion for God that isn't really there. In praying, it's so easy to be preoccupied with the impression our prayers will be giving to others, and we end up saying things that are really calculated to convey to other people how great our understanding is, or our zeal, or even our humility. Because going on about how sinful and rubbish you are in an evangelical culture can make you look so authentic and sincere. And then on social media, there's the temptation to engage in a Christian form of virtue signaling and to post things or tweet things that are really intended to make sure other people are properly informed about you doing your daily devotions and you praying a lot and you giving to the right causes and you doing lots of witnessing. And when we've served the Lord in some particular capacity, there's the temptation to try to publicize it in as subtle a way as possible. We really want other people to know what we've done, but all the better if we can do it in a roundabout kind of way that makes it seem that we didn't actually really want to blow our own trumpet, but it's got out and I couldn't do anything about it, because then that makes us seem ever so humble, doesn't it? Comes in so subtly. There are all different forms of hypocrisy, and we're all prone to it in different ways. Now, it is important to distinguish between those whose whole life is a lie, like these scribes and Pharisees, and those who are genuine believers, but act hypocritically from time to time. If you can identify things you've done recently that were hypocritical, that doesn't mean you're a complete fake, like these religious leaders. But nevertheless, these words of our Lord should search us and correct us. Self-promotion and platform building and pretense and play-acting have no place in the kingdom of God. You and I need to get rid entirely of all mask-wearing and artificiality in our religion and learn to value the approval of God above the approval of men. Then secondly, let's note from verses 13 to 36, the condemnation Jesus proclaims. We find here 8 woes directed against the scribes and Pharisees, which makes it clear that their hypocrisy puts them on a collision course with the judgment of God. In verse 33, Jesus puts it the most pointedly, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? So this whole matter could hardly be more serious. Heaven and hell are at stake. Those whose religion is merely a sham, who have no true faith in God or any love for him, they will end up facing his wrath forever. And each woe here highlights a particular example of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. The teaching of Jesus didn't just talk about sin in vague, generalized terms, but it often gets painfully specific and goes into detail. You see him doing that, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. And here he lays these specific charges against the religious leaders. The first woe in verse 13 concerns hindering people from entering God's kingdom. So it's bad enough that these men refuse to enter that kingdom themselves, but they're also shutting other people out from it. By their public repudiation of Jesus and by their teaching against him, they're leading others astray. They're preventing other people from heeding the message. And sadly, there are many religious leaders who do that today. They claim to be teaching from the Bible and serving Jesus, but because they twist the message and distort the gospel, they're hindering their hearers from ever coming to a knowledge of the truth. The second one, verse 14, omitted from some copies of the New Testament, it concerns greed and pretense. The words are found in Luke chapter 20 in all copies of the New Testament, so there's no doubt that Jesus authentically spoke them. But he talks about long prayers being made just for pretense and widows' houses being devoured. And sadly today, many professing Christian leaders, they abuse their position just to line their own pockets at the expense of vulnerable people. And their praying and preaching is all just an act designed to fool people into thinking they're godly. And Jesus makes it clear here that people like that will be condemned more severely than others. The third woe in verse 15 concerns proselytizing. So the Pharisees were zealous in their own equivalent of missionary work and evangelism. They spent great effort in winning converts to their teaching. But those converts ended up being even more corrupt and hypocritical than the original teachers. And likewise today, those who spread false gospels like cultists and prosperity teachers, they're not in any sense doing something positive and commendable. They're putting those who heed their teaching into a worse position than they were to begin with. And then in verses 16 to 22, you find the fourth woe concerning man-made rules about oaths. You see, the Pharisees had developed this very ridiculous system for getting around having to fulfill oaths that they'd made. They made these subtle distinctions between the things they swore by and said certain types of oaths were binding. You had to do what you said, and others were non-binding. You could do it if you wanted to, but you weren't obliged to. If they hadn't carried out something they'd publicly said they would, then they could say, oh, but I only swore by the temple, so that doesn't count. You have to say by the gold of the temple for it to count. It's really quite childish, wasn't it? It was just a way of excusing the telling of lies, a bit like someone saying, ah, but I had my fingers crossed behind my back, so it doesn't count. It showed that the Pharisees weren't really interested in truth or honesty. They were just interested in justifying their own sin. Like leaders today who might come up with all kinds of elaborate reasons and complex reinterpretations of the Bible that make it seem like the sin they've committed isn't actually a sin after all. And the fifth woe in verses 23 to 24 concerns misplaced priorities. The Pharisees were very conscientious about observing relatively minor matters, like tithing their herbs and spices. They'd painstakingly measure out a tenth of everything that grew in their gardens and present it to the Lord. But they didn't bother with the things that matter the most, like being kind and just and faithful. They were preoccupied with the minutiae at the expense of the most important things, actual kind and righteous living. And Jesus uses a very colourful image to portray what they're like. Imagine seeing someone in a restaurant who's peering into this enormous pot of soup, and they're spending great efforts trying to get at this little gnat that's fallen in. They're bringing in all kinds of equipment to extract it and fish it out, and all the while they're ignoring this great big suspicious hairy hump that's swimming around inside there, and they're quite happy to guzzle down an entire camel as long as none of that gnat gets near their lips. It's ridiculous. And so it's people's skewed priorities, like people today who get het up over all kinds of relatively minor things like what you eat and what you wear, but don't show any actual love towards real people around them. And the sixth and the seventh woes in verses 25 to 28 concern their inward rottenness. Two more graphic images are used to show what these men are like. Imagine being served a cup of tea after the service. And at first glance, the cup looks immaculate. It's gleaming white, positively sparkling, the very best china perhaps, and then you look inside and it's disgusting. It's all stained and filthy and looks like it hasn't been washed for a decade or two. And that's what these Pharisees were like. They were all nice and lovely and presentable on the outside, but inside there lurked this greed and self-indulgence. And they were like whitewashed tombs, Jesus says. Very striking and magnificent to behold. But if you start digging down underneath, you'll just encounter dead men's bones. These religious leaders ought to have been just as concerned, if not more concerned, with inward purity of heart than they were about outward ceremonial cleanliness in regard to their bodies. They're like religious leaders today who have a veneer of morality and are careful to give off the right signals to those who are observing, but whose hearts are consumed with pure self-interest and no concern about pleasing God. And the eighth woe in verses 29 to 36 concerns their honouring of past prophets. So these men acted as if they had the greatest of respect for the saints of old. They constructed these impressive tombs and erected these beautiful monuments to commemorate them when it was their own fathers who'd slaughtered them. They made out, of course, that they would have acted differently if they'd been around at the time of their ancestors, but their current plan to kill Jesus shows it's really a case of like father, like sons. They are in truth sons of their fathers. They're going to demonstrate shortly that their hearts are really at one with their fathers by slaughtering the great of all God's messengers, Jesus himself. And in doing so, they'll bring the wickedness shown by previous generations to its fullest expression. And Jesus tells them bluntly that hell awaits such evil. There would also be temporal judgment on earth as well. The present generation would not only kill Jesus himself, but those whom he sent out as his representatives. They would be killed and crucified and flogged and persecuted. And as a result, a climactic, devastating judgment would fall after century upon century of righteous blood being shed. The whole story of the Old Testament is stained with the killing of the righteous, right back from Abel in the book of Genesis through to Zechariah in the last book of the Hebrew Scriptures, Chronicles. And this current generation would be the ones to experience the outpouring of wrath that had been due for so long. It's clearly the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that Jesus is referring to. That's something he expands upon more fully in the next chapter. It's as though God would say, enough is now enough. And he'd visit this perpetually stubborn and rebellious nation with the retribution it deserved. Divine judgment is always going to be the inevitable outcome in the end for all who reject God and oppose the one he sent. And so the passage serves as a warning. Hell really does await you if you're in rebellion against the God who made you, even if you lead an outwardly very respectable life. Unimaginable woe is in store, not simply for those who are guilty of outrageous outward deeds like murder, but for everyone who, however good they may appear to men, have hearts that are hostile to God's rule, hearts that reject the kingship of Jesus. And if that's you, then what Jesus says here should alarm you. God can see right past the act you put on, the image you project, the facades that you have. His eyes pierce right down deep into the innermost recesses of your heart. You can pull the wool over other people's eyes, but not over his. You can't trick God into thinking you're someone you're not. And so each and every one of us needs to be inwardly cleansed. Your external conduct may be exemplary. It might be very difficult for someone easily to point a finger at you and accuse you of sin, blatant sin. But the Lord is looking at your heart, and he sees what's really lurking there, and that's why you need a Savior. You and I all need someone who can wash away our defilements and transform our hearts and save us from the judgment we deserve. That's why Jesus came into the world, to go to a cross and take all our uncleanness upon himself, and to be treated as though he were guilty of it all, and to be condemned in our place, so that we could instead be welcomed and accepted into the kingdom of heaven. But without Jesus and his cleansing, there is no hope for anyone, because none of us measures up when God examines the heart. But through Jesus, the slate gets wiped clean and the judgment due to you is removed and eternal life becomes yours instead. And this passage should also warn us that there are always going to be wolves in sheep's clothing about. People who masquerade as servants of God, who come across really well outwardly, but who are actually serving an altogether different father than God. They infiltrate churches. They gain widespread followings. They might publish bestsellers. They may have smooth speech and great personal charm, but they're frauds and charlatans. Don't make the mistake of assuming that because someone calls themselves a Christian and says they believe the Bible, that they're the genuine article. There are many deceivers in our world. And so we have to be on our guard. Sadly, the accusation people often make is true. The professing Christian church is full of hypocrites. And that's why our true allegiance must never be to mere men, but to Christ himself. He's the ultimate teacher of truth. And lastly, as we close briefly, let's note from verses 37 to 39... the compassion Jesus expresses, even in a context like this. Here we find the soft and tender heart of the Lord Jesus being revealed. We mustn't mistake all those stinging words in the previous verses for a harsh, savage, unfeeling spirit in Jesus. No, the heart of Christ is one full of pity and compassion and love, even towards the most outrageous of sinners. You can hear, can't you, the deep sorrow, the anguish, the pain in his heart as he laments over this wicked city that he finds himself in now. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. This isn't someone, is it, who revels in pronouncing woe upon people and who gleefully looks forward to seeing them all destroyed. This is someone whose heart aches for sinners, who longs to save them from what they deserve, who yearns for them to be spared and delivered. It's a very touching image that Jesus uses in this verse, isn't it? He likens himself to a hen. Imagine a field where storm clouds are gathered overhead and the heavens are about to open and a mighty deluge will descend. What does the hen do? She calls all her little vulnerable chicks to herself. She rounds them up and covers them with her wings. They snuggle all securely under her feathers. And then when the downpour comes, they're safe and dry. She shelters them. That's what Jesus longs to do for the children of Jerusalem. He wants to shelter them from this judgment that's due to them. He wants to protect them from this exposure to wrath. But the tragedy is they're not willing to come to him for that protection. He calls to them, he invites them, he would gladly welcome them if they did come, but they won't. They stubbornly refuse to. They're deaf to his call. They're unresponsive to his gracious offer of salvation. And as such, a reaction grieves the loving heart of Jesus so greatly. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, we're told that he actually wept over Jerusalem. That's the kind of heart that Jesus has, reflecting the love that's in the Heavenly Father who sent him. Please don't mistake the words of condemnation in this chapter for a deficiency of love in Jesus. Don't mistake all the judgment passages in the Bible and descriptions of hell that you do read for a ruthless hard-heartedness in God's. In his justice, God must punish sin. But that's not what he delights in. He delights in mercy. The prophet Ezekiel tells us he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, the wicked still die because that's justice, but God would much rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. The apostle Peter tells us the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hell is real, but there's a sense in which God only ever sentences sins there with a heavy heart. It's human stubbornness that sends people down there, not mean-spirited vindictiveness on the part of God. Just look at Jesus here, the Son of God, sorrowing over a city steeped in evil. And you're getting a glimpse of how big God's love is. He would gladly welcome even these outrageously hypocritical scribes and Pharisees into his kingdom, if only they would repent and come to him in faith. Now, the case of Saul of Tarsus proves that. He was a Pharisee. He was full of self-righteousness. He was going out of his way to persecute those whom Christ had sent. He was as bad as any of the folk described here in this chapter, but he ended up entering God's kingdom because it was
sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Saul wrote later, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Jesus is willing to save anyone and everyone. His compassion extends to all mankind, even to the very worst. But salvation is never forced upon anyone. If we refuse to listen to Jesus and to accept his gracious offer of forgiveness, then we won't escape being sentenced to hell. Please make sure you're not making that tragic and terrible mistake. You need to call upon the Lord Jesus to save you now, and however wretchedly stained you are, he'll eagerly, warmly, and wholeheartedly reach out his arm to save you. But in the case of Jerusalem, a desolation was certain. Jesus' physical presence on earth was soon to come to an end. And that meant the next time that those who rejected him would see him would be at his second coming, when all the world would unite in hailing him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And on that day, an even worse judgment than the destruction of Jerusalem would fall, that eternal judgment in hell. So you can see what danger you're in, can't you, if you're not sheltering in Jesus as your saviour for God's wrath. It's such a matter of urgency that you see how serious your sin is, and that you right now cry out to God for the mercy you so desperately need. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, then the compassion he's displaying here is the compassion that you and I are to go out and imitate. Instead of looking around at, yes, this very sinful and often self-righteous society around us, instead of looking around at it and just tutting and moaning and complaining and regarding people with contempt, we should be moved with this deepest of pity when we realize the woe that is in store for the impenitent, and that should drive us to publicize this magnificent and incomparable, deep, deep love of Jesus as widely and clearly as we possibly can, so that others too might find eternal safety, the safety that is found nowhere else in all reality than in the saving arms of Jesus, the Son of God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with us all forevermore. Amen.